Good morning. We're going to be in James chapter 5. James chapter 5, and today we're looking at verses 19 and 20. James 5, 19 and 20. We're actually going to close out the book of James today. A few weeks ago, you might recall that I had merely joked around with Pastor Nicholas about leaving one of my verses for him to exposit on in James, and he could just add it to a cluster of his verses, and I wasn't serious about it, so I didn't do it, but he got me back today, and he only left us two verses in which to exposit upon. And it's not like I can add it to another cluster of verses because we're at the end. So we have two verses. We'll be done in about 15 minutes, okay? No, I'm kidding. It'll only take me 10. But we're gonna draw this out. We're going to tease this out. So read along with me as we close out this marvelous book of James for our growth and edification. Let's hear the word of the Lord this morning. James 5, 19 and 20. James says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. I enjoy a good war movie. I don't consider myself a history buff. But when I watch movies, I like to see battles. I'm a little bit engaged to the violence of it. I'm sorry for that. But I like good war movies. In my opinion, one of the better war movies out there is Saving Private Ryan by Steven Spielberg. I don't know if you know it, but that movie changed how war movies were made after that point. It was kind of the catalyst there. If you've never seen that movie, I will warn you, it's a bit violent and bloody. You should use extreme caution on who's watching it with you should you choose to view it. But I think Saving Private Ryan captures the realities of the brutalities of war, the horrible conditions that our veterans were exposed to at the time. And I don't know if you know this, but it was based on a true story. It's a story of four Irish-American brothers who were all active in our military and fighting on the front lines during World War II, during the D-Day invasion of Normandy. The real Private Ryan is a guy by the name of Frederick Nyland, who was the youngest of six siblings, including three other brothers, Robert, Edward, and Preston. Fate was unkind to the Nyland family, as in May of 1944, parents Michael and Augusta Nyland had received word that one of their sons, Edward, had been shot down over Burma. He was missing in action and presumed to be dead. On D-Day, June 6 of 1944, just a month later, Frederick, Robert, and Preston all participated in the historic invasion of Normandy from various units and platoons. By June 7th, a day later, both Robert and Preston would also be killed in action, leaving only Frederick as the lone survivor of the brothers. So in less than a month, parents Michael and Augusta Nyland had received three death notices regarding the loss of three of their four sons. Prior to this event, the U.S. War Department had enacted what was called a lone survivor policy. It exempted lone survivor family members from continuing in service on the front lines. And this set off a quest to retrieve Frederick from battle and bring him home. Captain John H. Miller, played by Tom Hanks, valiantly leads a group of Army Rangers through an epic journey of urban warfare in search of the missing Private Ryan. The movie highlights the gut-wrenching battles and heartaches and personal sacrifice that the unit had to endure, some even losing their own lives, in order to save the one Private Ryan and bring him home. As we close out this marvelous book of James this morning, James capstones this letter by sending us on a life-saving rescue mission of our own. The mission is to rescue those whom we find wandering from the faith, who may even die or perish. I've divided our sermon into three points, all of which begin with the letter E because I like alliterations. So we're going to look at the evidence, the expedition, and the envoy. The evidence, the expedition, and the envoy. We'll start with the evidence first. James says again, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth." Now, remember who James is writing this letter to, right? It's the church in Jerusalem. It's the dispersed Jews throughout the Mediterranean area. He says, my brothers, if anyone among you, among the church, wanders. James is speaking directly to people who are part of the visible church. If it were today, if James were preaching here this morning to us, he'd say, my brothers and sisters of Oikos, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. He's talking to us. He's talking to us who show up on Sunday mornings, who sing and worship together, who play music, perhaps in the band, who tithe to help further the gospel and the governance of the church. He's talking to us who come together and study the Bible, who get together in prayer groups. He's talking to us who have a personal testimony of salvation in Jesus Christ. And James is warning that among us, some are going to wander. I've always been amazed and simultaneously terrified at Christians who walk away from truth. There are countless examples of great people in the history of the church who once have claimed the name of Christ, only to later in their life walk away from everything that they once professed to be true. But this is the reality of the visible church. For all the sets of ears that are listening to me this morning, some in this very room, perhaps some from this very pulpit, could in fact walk away from the faith. And James wants us to rescue them and bring them home. Now, before we can bring a wanderer back, we must understand what it looks like when someone begins to wander. Perhaps the best example of this lesson we can draw out of Jesus' parable of the sower. So if you would turn to Luke chapter 8. We're going to camp there for a few moments at verses 4 through 8. Luke 8, verses 4 through 8. And then we'll touch on verses 10 to 15 as we walk through the parable. Read along with me, Luke 8, verse 4. And when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away, because it had no moisture. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now within this parable, we're confronted with four types of hearts that the word of God or the seed falls on. The seed is the word of God. It's being spread out. It's being preached. People are listening to it. And it's actually falling on their hearts, on the hearts of men. The first heart is the hard heart, where the seed fell on the path, it was trampled on and devoured by the birds. The illustration here is that of the dry farm fields in Palestine. They would plow long, narrow rows of soil to break up the soil, which were divided by footpaths where the farmer could use to walk up and down the rows. The footpaths were so dry and so flattened and hardened from the baking sun, from the constant being trampled on, that they became almost like a rock. It was almost rock-like walking on those paths. And when the farmer would sow the field and throw his seed, some of the seed would land on these footpaths, but they would not be able to grow. Jesus will go on to explain in verse 12 of Luke 8. He says, the ones along the path are those who have heard, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. This heart is impenetrable to the gospel. The gospel will never take root to this heart. These people are people whose minds are so fixated on themselves or on this world that they give no concern or thought to life after this world, life after death. They hear the word, but they don't respond to the word. Their heart is hardened. the birds or the devil will come in and snatch the seed and take it away before it can even germinate. Many people will grow up in the church and they're going to walk away from it later in life. The gospel has been preached to them. They've heard the words of the truth, but it never took root. It never was planted, and they'll wander in the future. Secondly is the shallow heart. This is the heart where the seed falls among the rocks, and for a season it may grow, but after time it withers away because it never develops deep roots to establish sustaining life. Look at verse 13 of Luke 8. Excuse me just for a moment. It's springtime, and my allergies are reminding me that it's springtime. Jesus says this in verse 8. And the one on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, they receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, they fall away. Again, let's go back to Israel. Let's go back to the land of Palestine, right? Most of the ground is bedrock, right? It's covered with bedrock. There's a thin layer of soil in most of the bedrock. And the seed that lands in this soil will germinate for a season. Thank you, love. It'll germinate for a season because there's a little bit of soil there. And the seed that lands here will quickly be warmed by the sun. It warms up that little bit of soil, and so it sprouts and it produces life, some form of life. But over time, as the sun continues to scorch the earth and dry out that thin little bit of soil, the plant begins to wither and die because it has not established roots. It has not established sustaining life. This type of heart is of someone who initially receives the word and immediately they fall in love with Christ. In fact, it says they receive the word with joy. They receive the word with joy. And by all initial appearances, they looked to be a healthy plant. For those who have ever gardened or grown flowers or started seeds from seedlings, you know there's nothing greener or brighter than a brand new seed sprout. But the hearts of these sprouts will be tested through trial. These are the ones who have come to Christ to see what Christ can do for them. Right? These are the ones who are self-centered, self-serving, not Christ-serving. When the Christian life becomes a little hard, they walk. Perhaps they've come to Christ through a shallow understanding of a diluted gospel that promised them health, wealth, and prosperity. But because they've never established real roots in Christ, when their faith is tested, they'll wander from the truth. This is a serious warning to many of us in the church today. As Paul says, we're to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. We're to examine our own hearts to see what kind of soil our faith is growing in. Is it even growing? Is there still signs of life? Has the word of God truly taken root in our lives? Do we continue to grow during seasons of drought? During times of trial, during testing? Do we actually, as James has already mentioned, count it all joy when we face various kinds of trial because we know what it produces in our lives? Or did we just experience a brief sprout period in our Christian birth and now we find ourselves wandering? Third is the infested heart. This is the seed that fell among the thorns. And for a period of time, the seed grows as well. But so do the thorns. And ultimately, the thorns have overtaken the plant and they choke it out. Jesus says this in Luke 8:14. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear. But as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life. And their fruit does not mature. These are those who would rather have the money be their God than submit to the will of the God of the Bible. These people may have come to the gospel with initial excitement, as there does appear to be some growth, but they're eventually overcome and choked out with the cares, riches, and pleasures of life. Now, I don't think this means that they're necessarily rich, right? But that their heart is more interested in the God of materialism than in the riches found in Christ. Their focus is on keeping up with the Joneses rather than keeping up with spiritual growth. This person could sit in church services for years, repeatedly hearing the word preached from week to week, and yet they choke themselves out with the distractions of the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. That's where their heart is. As Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You will eventually know who these people are because their fruit will either not mature or it's matured into something that doesn't resemble fruit. Or it's bad fruit. It's not edible fruit. The other day, our daughter called us and Andrew and I were out and she sent us a picture of an avocado, right? She said, "Is this okay to eat?" And we looked at the avocado and we said, "It looks like an avocado. You should eat it." But it really doesn't matter what the outside looks like. We said, "You should cut it open," right? Cut the avocado open and see what the inside looks like. And so she cuts the avocado open and she sends us another picture. And the avocado is hard, black, and it does not resemble the fruit of what an avocado should look like. And so we said, "Don't eat it," right? Just as James said in an earlier vein in this book, faith without works is what? It's dead. It's a stillborn faith. It's not viable, right? A Christian that does not naturally produce good works or good fruit does not have a viable faith. It doesn't matter what that Christian looks like on the outside. In Matthew 7, 16 and 20, Jesus said, "You'll recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree that bears good fruit, or healthy tree bears good fruit, the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit." And listen to this. He says, "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you'll recognize them by their fruits." If we're not maturing in our Christianity, we're not maturing in our Christian walk, and we're not producing good fruit, then we don't see evidence of the fruit of the gospel in our lives, we're probably not Christian. We're probably not saved. This brings us to the fourth type of heart from Luke 8, the fertile heart. This is the seed that fell into good soil, and it grew and yielded 100-fold. Jesus says in Luke 8:15, "As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience." True believers are going to bear good fruit. This fruit will perhaps first be expressed in an inward growth, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness. Did I get them all? Self-control. This inward growth will blossom into outward fruit that James has emphasized throughout this entire letter, right? You'll be able to see remaining steadfastness under trial. You'll be able to not only hear the word, but do the word. We're not going to show partiality to those who are in Christ. We're going to practice a faith that works, right? A faith that's put into practice. We're going to be able to tame the tongue. We're going to exercise wisdom. We're going to fight worldliness. And as we study in this last section, we're going to keep ourselves and others from wandering from the truth. We should not be surprised to learn that each of these hearts mentioned in this parable can and will be found in the visible church. They're sitting among us, and we need to examine if we are among them. James again says, "My brothers." He says, "My brothers," the terminology he uses for the affection and love that he has for his brothers and sisters in the church. He says, "My brothers, if anyone among you, among the church, wanders from the truth." Within the visible church, you're going to see wandering hard hearts. You're going to see wandering, shallow hearts. You're going to see wandering, infested hearts, all mixed together among those who have fertile, regenerated hearts. Now, this is very important, so pay attention to this part. This does not mean that true believers aren't going to experience seasons of wandering. Certainly we are. Christians are going to experience times of hard-heartedness. We're going to experience times of shallow-heartedness, times when our hearts are infested with more of the cares and riches and pleasures of this world than we are of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to experience those things. In fact, we know that we can't see another man's hearts, and they can't see our hearts. Only God can. And so James's call is broad and wide, that we're to be on guard for anyone, including ourselves, who may be found wandering. So we must be able to recognize the evidence of what I call the disease of early onset apostasy. Write that in your medical books. It'll be there one day. Apostasy is not just an intellectual descent from the truth. It is also a moral descent in the behavior and the lifestyle of the person who is apostatizing. John 3:21, Jesus said this, "But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be this that his works have been carried out in God." You see, believing in truth is never separated from living out the truth that you believe. In other words, truth is not just what we believe up here, but it's what we do or don't do because of what we believe. Many Christians today will change what it is they believe, or they'll change the truth. They'll substitute it with something else to accommodate a morally degrading lifestyle. They want to accommodate sin that they want to indulge in, and so they begin to change what is truth. This is why doctrine in a church is so important. This is why we don't change our doctrinal stances as a church, because we believe that what you believe matters, that what you believe is a matter of life and death. When someone begins the initial process to apostatize, they'll usually begin to change their view on certain points of core doctrinal beliefs. Now, you may be familiar with a famous pastor one time from years ago, Rob Bell. Anybody heard that name before? Rob Bell founded a mega church, Mars Hill Bible Church in Michigan. He pastored it until 2012. Some considered Rob Bell to be the next Billy Graham. This is how big this guy was. He seemed to be a rising star in Christianity. Bell grew his church. They started out with like 1,000 people, which is a big church. And he grew it to 10,000 members. But he captured the hearts and minds of the evangelical community across the nation. But over time, Bell's true theology began to come out. Bell had written several books. He was interviewed by numerous national media outlets. I mean, the man was on Oprah Winfrey, so you know he's legit, okay? He's very important. But in 2007, during one of his interviews, Bell was asked about his stance on homosexuality. He was asked to take a stance. And Bell kind of tiptoed and danced around the issue for a moment, but he refused to take the biblical position that homosexuality was a sin. Flat out. And over the coming years, Bell's other doctrinal positions began to crumble. They began to kind of just drift away. In 2011, he published a book called Love Wins, a book about heaven, hell, and the fate of every person who ever lived. And in that book, Bell basically denies the exclusivity of the gospel. He denies that there's a literal hell. Because when someone wants to sin, they don't want to think about hell, right? Bell says that the gospel is exclusive, but also inclusive, and that people worldwide will be saved even if they have not professed Christ. This is the guy who's going to be the next Billy Graham, okay? He says this, he affirms heaven, but says that Scripture sometimes defines it as the present day. So I guess if you're having a good day, you're in heaven. He says he believes in hell, but then says it's not a literal place, but simply a synonym for suffering in the modern world. Bell's going to wake up one day in hell if he doesn't repent. and realize what real hell is. In another of his writings, he says this. He says, I affirm the truth anywhere, in any religious system, in any worldview. If it's true, it belongs to God. This guy's a pastor. One of the largest churches in Michigan, one of the most influential evangelical leaders in America back in like the 2000s, the early 2000s. It wasn't too long after Bell published this book, he resigns from Mars Hill. He moves on to other forms of proselytizing his false beliefs through podcasts and media like the Rob Bell Show, which you can watch on the Oprah Winfrey Network, if some of you have it. Talk to me after church. Today, Rob Bell doesn't even go to church anymore. He doesn't even attend church. He's out in California surfing and doing things, and he's married to another man. I say married to another man. But you see the progression of apostasy, right? If you know the truth and you don't want to live the truth, you have to change the truth, right? And that's what Bell does. He wanders away from the truth, making some other ideology his own form of truth. He has to change core beliefs to suit his own lifestyle and sinful desires. James is warning us, for those who are in this church today, to be watchful over ourselves and each other. Watch out for those who are wandering. And James is sending us on a rescue mission to bring them back, to bring them home. And that leads us to the expedition. Our text says again, back in James, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So once we're able to discern what those initial stages of apostasy look like, then the call is for us to do something about it. We must strive to bring back or pull back that sinner from wandering. Now, I'm going to promote the local church here for a minute. And it's not just Oikos, although I think we have a good church. But any Bible-believing, Christ-following local church, okay? The local church is imperative to your Christian lives. If you're going to go somewhere, you're going to move somewhere, whatever it is, you're going to move a new home or find a new job, you better be looking at what churches are within that vicinity. It's imperative to your Christian life. In fact, James says that when you bring back a sinner from wandering, and you're around people who are willing to bring back sinners from wandering, you're effectively saving that soul from death. It's through the ministries of the local church and its people, which is the central catalyst for correcting someone's off-course departure. Some of you have recently went through a membership class here just a few weeks ago. And some of you haven't gone through membership class for years, so this will be a good reminder, a good refresher, right? I want to talk for a minute about our church's statement on church discipline. It's a very important class. I always enjoyed giving that class, because I think it's crucial to the vitality and life of the Christian. Now, usually when you hear the word church discipline, you already have negative connotations in your mind, don't you? Right? We don't like that word discipline. We're ingrained to think that discipline is bad. But in reality, I like to say that discipline is nothing more than discipleship with a purpose. Okay? For instance, if you wanted to train your body for a marathon, if you were one of those crazy people, all right, that wanted to run a marathon, and you wanted to train your body for that, you got to discipline your body to run long distances. You wouldn't just go out and show up on the Cap City Half Marathon or whatever we have here in Columbus and say, I'm going to run 26 miles today, right? If I showed up and did that, then medics would be following me. I mean, they would just do that. Like, they know. Okay, I've worked that race before. People fall out all the time. Medics are always on standby at every little check-in station to help people. All right, and they would just have to follow me. But you wouldn't do that. The same is true in the Christian life, right? We're feeble people. We're frail. We're weak. And there's times that we need to be corrected. There's times where we need to be encouraged. And there's times that we need to be disciplined. Hebrews 12:1 says this, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight, every sin which clings so closely, and let us run the race with endurance, run with endurance the race that has been set before us. In our church discipline section, there are statements that describe the purpose of the local church. I want to read a couple of these statements to you. One of them says this: the church is a holy community created by God and intended to reflect His character and glory in the midst of a fallen world. God loves the church, and His ultimate purpose for His church is to make it a gift to His Son. Thus, He calls it the Bride of Christ. For this reason, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are constantly at work to purify the church and bring her to maturity. Well, how does that happen? Next statement. The Bible provides standards from God for the faith and life of all who are part of the church. Elders are commissioned by God to instruct, govern, and preserve local churches within these bounds of doctrine and practice. There you have doctrine and duty, okay? There you have a faith that works. In addition, and this is important, listen to this. He calls individual church members, that's you, that's me, to both apply the word to themselves and also to encourage and admonish one another in it. You have a mission here at church. You have a calling here at church. You're to preserve not only yourselves, but one another within this body. It is within the confines of a biblically ran church who strengthens the body through church discipline to preserve church members from wandering from the faith. This is done in multiple ways, right? It's through the preaching and teaching of God's word here on Sunday. It's through prayer. It's through confession of sin. It's through church ordinances, baptism, communion, regular communion, personal and private devotions. And it's through mutual Christian fellowship, where we're called to admonish, encourage, and if warranted, confront each other on sin. These things are facilitated through the gathering of the local assembly. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together in the church, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You have a job here. You have a mission here. You're on a rescue mission to save souls. It's the local assembly where these things happen. And this is where the process of church discipline takes place. Now, church discipline is defined as the corrective process which God has given to the church when a member persists in sin or they wander from the truth. Again, a statement from our church discipline section. It says this: church discipline is neither intended to humiliate someone nor to seek revenge. It is an expression of God's fatherly love. Those involved in bringing this correction are to be motivated by sincere love, and their words and actions are to be combined, both grace and truth. Now, unfortunately, I was going to go through our church discipline process, but it's too long. I don't have time to review all that. If you haven't been through membership in a while, I encourage you to look that up again. Go back through that paperwork. If you don't have it, let me know. I'll send it to you. Okay, I'll send you the copies. But in that section, it lays out the standard or the guideline for how to address a fellow believer who is in sin. And the process derives from Matthew 18 on Jesus' teaching there. But the whole goal of church discipline, the whole goal of this hard word that we don't like, discipline, right? Or discipleship with a purpose, is to restore the wandering member. To restore them back into fellowship with God and His people. And the interesting thing about church discipline is that the vast majority of the church discipline process will never reach the pastors of the church. Okay, and all the pastors said amen. All right, all four of us. But we'll never hear 90% of the church discipline that takes place in this church. And that leads me to my final heading here, which is the envoy. Okay, or the representative that is going to bring back the wandering brother or sister. So who is going to shoulder this job, this expedition to seek that wanderer? James says two times in these final verses that it will be someone and whoever. Those are two guys in the early Christian church. They're named for someone and whoever, right? No. He says it's going to be someone and whoever that will lead that rescue mission. Now, remember who our author is. It's James. He's the half-brother of Jesus. He grew up in Jesus' ministry. He heard Jesus' preachings. He didn't like them for most of his life. And then he got saved, right? And he remembers Jesus' teachings. James became an elder in the Jerusalem church. He was a leader of the Jerusalem church. And notice that when someone wanders from the truth, James does not say that you should call on the elders to bring them back. Now, a couple weeks ago, Nicholas talked about calling on the elders. When there's sickness in the church and someone's sick, he said, call upon the elders so they can lay hands on them, that they can pray for them. But he doesn't say that when someone wanders from the truth. It's not that he forgot to mention it, right? But James says that someone and whoever should be the one to bring them back. So what that means is, it's not the primary role of the pastor to restore broken relationships between two church members. It's not the pastor's primary role to restore a wandering church member who's given away to a lifestyle that does not match what they profess. It's not that we don't want to do those things, but it's not our primary job. So who's going to lead this mission? You are. This is your job. This is your role as a church member in this local assembly. When you become aware of someone in the fellowship who has transgressed against you or another believer, or they're living a lifestyle outside of the very faith that they profess, it is your primary responsibility to confront that brother or sister in love, in gentleness, and confront them on their sin. To quote one of the commentators I've used throughout this series, J. Alec Motier, he says this on this point. It's really good. He says, the local church is a fellowship of mutual care in which each watches over others' welfare in the things of God. And this is on the alert to minister and is on the alert and rescue. When the loving duty falls to any one of us to pursue, care for, and rescue some wanderer, we do so because we have become aware of a lapse from the truth or an error in the life. Now listen to this. He says here, but that knowledge is for ourselves alone. No publicity, no sounding of trumpets before, during, or after the rescue bid, but throughout simply the love which hides a multitude of sins. That's your job. That is your mission. Now, of course, there's recourse for a wandering or straying brother or sister who persists in sin and refuses to repent. But even the very next step in the church discipline process, you're to take a witness with you. It doesn't say a pastor or an elder. It could be another member of the church. This is your role to preserve the church. And then if the matter is not resolved and the wandering member is still unwilling to change, then finally you're to inform the elders, and the elders are to inform the church. The church members are encouraged to pursue other wandering members and appeal to them for repentance. This mission is your mission. James says that when we dare to embark on this rescue mission, that we will save the wanderer's soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now we know that we don't have the ability to save anybody from hell or cover their sins. Only God can do that. Covering here just signifies forgiveness. It signifies forgiveness. And covering a multitude of sins indicates the extent of what has been forgiven. James uses these two words to demonstrate the measure of concern that we should have on the straying brother or sister in Christ. Although we are not the ones that can save them from death, or we are not the ones that can cover their sins, we must strive after them as though we can, even the hard-hearted ones. I'm a firm believer that while there's still breath in someone, they can be saved. Although only the blood of Christ can cover their sins, God uses his human instruments, people in the local assembly, to minister to people, to proclaim his word, and to rescue the erring brother or sister from death. Isn't that crazy? One of the greatest things you'll ever do in your life. I don't care what you become. I don't care what you do. I don't care what your work is. One of the greatest things you'll ever do in your life is share the gospel with someone and see the light of Christ in them. To see that soul be saved. You'll never do anything more important than that. It was interesting as I was looking through the movie Saving Private Ryan how it's actually quite different from real life. If you look into the story of the Nyland brothers. In the movie, Captain John Miller leads a platoon of valiant men on harrowing missions to retrieve Private Ryan. And it makes for a good war movie. I really enjoyed it. But in real life, the mission to find Frederick Nyland fell to only one man. He was an army chaplain by the name of Francis Sampson. And actually, Sampson found Nyland relatively easily, as Nyland was with his unit where the unit was supposed to be. And so he just said, hey, I'm going to go get this guy. And he took it upon himself. And Samson told Nyland about the loss of his brothers and that he was to return to the States immediately. But Nyland initially refused the order. He said it wasn't going. He said, I'm staying here with my boys. But Samson, although he was a chaplain, he had already undergone some harrowing near-death experiences of his own from the war. So he was kind of a grouchy older man that wasn't taking no for an answer, okay? He was having none of Nyland's nonsense, and he told the young private this. He said, son, you can take that up with General Eisenhower or the president, but you're going home, okay? And he brings Nyland back from the front lines and potentially death itself. He saves him. Guys, this is our mission as the local church, right? We're to rescue brothers and sisters whose life and doctrine aren't adding up. May we have the courage to lovingly come alongside the wanderer, to gently bring them back to the faith, to gently bring them back home. This is one of the ways that God has sovereignly used to help the saints persevere until we reach glory. And it's for our good and his glory. Although we don't know what kind of soil the seeds are growing in here at Oikos, as only God does, may the Lord help us respond as though we can restore and replant that seed into the fertile soil of our Lord's loving arms. And let's close with one of my favorite quotes from Charles Spurgeon. He says this, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for. Let us pray. Lord, I thank you for this word as we close out James this morning. Father, that we would not just forget the book and move on, but Father, that we would go back and revisit James multiple times in our lives, to apply these truths and principles, Lord, to grow in the faith and to live the mature Christian life. We thank you for your word, Lord. Let it sprout seeds of true faith and forgiveness this morning. And Lord, for those who may be wandering from the path as Christians, let it be the corrective action that we need to get back in line, to come back home. We thank you for your mercy and your grace, Lord, that is willing to forgive us every time that we step out and willing to shepherd us and gently call us back. We ask this and praise this in Christ's name. Amen.